Take your Bibles now, please, and open them to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to do what we do this morning, and we're going to study God's Word and look to it for our guidance, for our counsel, for our spiritual sustenance, that it might be our bread. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 18 down through verse 24. This is what it says. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let's pray. Father, as we gaze deeply into our own hearts, and as we seek to discern what You would have us to know from this passage, may Your Holy Spirit work mightily in our hearts, confirming those who are in the faith and exposing those who are not. We pray, Father, that our affection for You would be clearly seen in how we live our lives. Father, please take the word of Christ and plant it deeply within our hearts that it might grow and bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through 1 John, we have some pretty astounding standards that are raised. John, at the same time, as we have said over and over through this series, at the same time is trying to affirm his children in the faith. He is trying to affirm those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. At the same time, with the same words, he is trying to expose those who falsely claim to be believers. In fact, he is trying to expose those and is exposing those who bring a false gospel to the church and try to teach it as it were the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, because this is what he is doing, at times he speaks very stridently and very forcefully on issues. Come back to chapter 1. He says, in verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness. No wiggle room there. Any darkness, no light. No light, no God. In fact, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. I mean, he is really making no room here. And his words are very almost coarse and strident, forceful. Then he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Very pastoral. This is the consolation, though. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. And then he turns right on a dime again in verse 8 and says, if we say that we have no sin, we are lying to ourselves and there is no truth in us. If we walk in darkness, the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Verse 9, though, once again, very pastoral. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we call him a liar. And the tone almost switches immediately once again to a very accusatory tone. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Within one verse now, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Do you see how his tone just turns back and forth? Where to those who are not, those who are perpetrating this false doctrine, he is absolutely strident. If you don't walk in the light. But then he turns to those who are believers and he says, but if you walk in the light. We come to our passage here. He makes a very, very, in the passages we looked, in the verses we looked at last week, I mean, he is very, very strident at times. Verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does that love abide in him? It doesn't. And then he states the standard, my little children, don't love in word, in the sphere of words and the way you use your tongue. Don't just say love, but really indeed and in truth love. This is the standard, and it is a high and powerful standard. And then he turns in verse 19 and says, and by this we know that we are of the truth. So he becomes very pastoral again. After stating that high standard, he becomes very pastoral and says, and it's by this love that we know that we are actually in the truth. And shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us. So whenever our heart condemns us, our heart is assured before him by verse 18. So there is consolation for us. And the word assure there is the idea of being calm, being at rest. Your heart can be at rest when you look at the fact that you love the brethren truly. No matter what your heart says, if you love the brethren truly. By the way, when it talks about heart here, heart, of course, is generally refers to the immaterial part of man, though it sometimes it is directed in a specific part of that. And here it's pretty obvious that what's being spoken of here is the conscience. That sometimes your conscience is not calm and needs to be calmed. That sometimes your conscience in verse 20 literally condemns you. Now, folks, Scripture is very clear about our conscience and how vital and valuable a tool is. A conscience is an internal mechanism that every single person is born with that gives you an impression of what is right and what is wrong. There are times when you cannot sit down and reason out a decision because of time constraints or some other reason, and you're going to have to react on the spur of the moment. How am I going to decide what is right or wrong? Which way do I go? And we usually govern that by the impressions left on our conscience. How many times have you been someplace and you've talked to somebody or something else, and you just, you know, this person, just there's just something about this person. There was a gentleman who visited our church years ago, and he had a resume a mile long about all of the wonderful things that he had done for the Lord and how he had built up a youth group from 20 kids to 600 kids in this youth group. And he came, he says, and I'm here to do it again, and I want to work with your church. And it just, wow, you know, that sounds great. A 600-person youth group. There was just something. It wasn't, I couldn't put my finger on it. And I wasn't being judgmental. It's just something wasn't right. And my conscience just was bothering me about this. And we didn't let him work with the teens. And in fact, we had kind of not articulated our policy yet that when you come here in order to teach, you have to have been in the church for at least 6 months. And so that was the time where we articulated that policy. You have to be here for 6 months, be attending. We have to get to know you first. And he said, oh, that's wonderful. That's a good idea. You know, we'll be here. Don't worry about it. And about the next week, he didn't show up at church. He went to another church. And that week, that church found out his gifts and talents. He was a gifted musician. And they said, we're going to make you our music leader. That week. And he stopped coming to our church, and for the next several months was there. And one day I saw the pastor, and I said, hey, how was so-and-so? And he got this deer in the headlights look. And he says, oh, you've heard? What did you hear? I said, I didn't hear anything. You know, I just asked how the guy's doing. What's going on? And he said he and his wife were caught in a wife-swapping ring. I said, oh. And you know, later on, I went back, and the things that bothered me that I couldn't articulate at that moment, there were some legitimate issues. I couldn't articulate them at the moment. I couldn't put it into words, but it was something in my conscience that was saying, this isn't right. There's something not right about this guy. And I didn't know about the wife swapping ring. I mean, that would have been a clue to me. Sometimes that's the way our consciences function, but you know what? Our conscience isn't always right. Our conscience sometimes can be misinformed. Sometimes we feed our conscience a false standard of holiness, right? We can go about living our lives in the process of sin, and the sin never bother us because we've told ourselves over and over again, this isn't sin. This isn't sin. There's no problem with this. And so we can misinform our conscience, and our conscience can fail us. We can stifle our conscience when our conscience flares up. And if you've ever had a conscience flare up, which I think most of us have, it's miserable. David refers to it with his sin with Bathsheba, when the Holy Spirit bears down on his conscience, and he says it's like every bone in his body was crushed. And you've probably been there at times where you are regarding iniquity in your heart, and the Lord says, How about I not give you any peace about anything? And it is like you are devastated. Oh, this is horrible. And so we go to our psych doctor, and our psych doctor prescribes us some medications. You shouldn't feel bad. Or we go to a psychologist, and the psychologist says, sin, what is sin? Sin is a convention of men to try and keep other human beings suppressed. Don't worry about sin. Sin is nothing. And so we stifle that conscience and we sin. And pretty soon, over and over again, we become just like what 1 Timothy 4 says. It is as if our conscience is seared with a hot iron. You see, our conscience is like our spiritual nervous system. And when you feel pain in your conscience, it's probably because something is wrong. Have you ever been burned by something? Have you ever reached out for an iron that you thought was off? What happens to your fingers for the next week? You can't feel anything on the tips of your fingers wherever it is that you were burned. Those have been seared. I had an uncle that was stricken with a disease that was rather virulent in Hawaii called Hansen's disease, more commonly known as leprosy. And leprosy literally deadened the nerves at the contact points on his skin. He could feel no pain, to the point where he was trying to take, he was working on a car and was trying to take a nut off of something, and it was particularly stuck and he couldn't get it, and he would pull his hand out and look up there and he didn't see anything, and just didn't see any reason. It wasn't particularly rusty or anything, and finally he just shoved right through it and got through it. Took the nut off and just looked at it. It wasn't rusted. It wasn't cross-threaded. It wasn't anything. It was regular, and went and, you know, got all the oil off his hand with some gasoline and went into house and didn't bother. Later on, after a few days, realized that the reason it was stuck there was because his finger was hung up on something. And it wasn't the nut. It was his finger. And he had torn a gash in his finger that he didn't even know was there. Got infected and had to amputate his finger. This is what happens in the spiritual realm when our conscience is misinformed, stifled, or even seared. When it is no longer sensitive at all, it is like a systemic disease. And it will eat away at you. But sometimes our consciences can just be wrong. Our conscience can flare up, can tell us there is pain there when there is no pain, or can respond and have referred pain where there's a problem here, but you feel the pain over here. And that's where we come to our passage today. It says in verse 19, it says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall be calm in our conscience before him, for if our heart condemns us. And there are times that our heart will condemn us. He says, if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart. The standard by which God judges us is not our conscience. The standard by which God judges us is God himself. If God says that you are his child, it doesn't matter what your conscience says. If God declares that this is holy, it doesn't matter what your conscience says. Paul had a very a very Hebraic-informed conscience.
He would not touch an animal that was unclean. He would not take the joy and glory of the Messiah to a swine of a Gentile. And God meets with him on the rooftop, lets down a blanket with all kinds of unclean animals in it, and he says to Paul, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, I cannot do that. I cannot eat this. I cannot touch this. And God says to him, what I have called holy is holy. You do not call it unholy. And so it is, folks, that our conscience here is portrayed not as the final authority, but God himself. And that is why in verse 21 he says, beloved, if our heart condemns us, we have confidence toward God. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Because once you have settled that and you understand that God is the final authority, not your conscience, then your conscience can be clear to him. And so when it does not condemn us, then it says we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. That doesn't mean that if you keep his commandments, he will always answer your prayer and give you everything that you want. What this is saying is that when we ask and we receive, we ask and we receive because the criteria of obedience has been met. Sometimes we ask and we don't receive. But when we ask and we receive, that it's proof that the criteria of obedience has been met. What obedience? He tells us what obedience in verse 23. And this is the commandment that we obey. This is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 24 then says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. This is the imagery that John picks up, is the imagery that Jesus himself uses when he talks about being about the imagery of the vine and the branches. Abide in him. And he says, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So, in this passage, what we have is a declaration that if our conscience towards our relationship, our condemning conscience, is to be calmed, it can only be calmed by God himself. God is greater than our conscience. God is the standard. If our conscience is to be calmed, it is to be calmed by God. Well, the question is, how does God calm our conscience? We have several different things that this passage teaches us. The first is that he calms our conscience through love. If you look back at verse 19, it says, by this we know that we are of the truth. Well, how do we know that we are of the truth? He says, by this. We have to ask, well, what is this? Well, this is a reference back to verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How do you know that you are of the truth? Notice that the word truth is used in verse 18 and then again in verse 19. How do you know that you are of the truth? Because you love in deed and in truth. This is the objective standard. It's not just the impression that is on our conscience. You know, I don't really feel saved. I don't feel saved. Well, are you saved? Is the question. The question is answered objectively by looking at your love. Do you, in truth And by your actions, love the brethren. Do you love us? Now, note that the word assure here is to calm your conscience before him. And why do our hearts need to be calmed? Our hearts need to be calmed because sometimes our conscience can usurp God's authority and condemn us where God has not condemned us. But look at what it says here. It says in verse 24, and by this, verse 24 says, middle of verse 24, by this we know that he abides in us. By what? By the Spirit whom he has given us. So we know by the Spirit. John makes a connection between assurance and the Holy Spirit. A Spirit. Earlier, he makes the connection between assurance and love. Now, Paul can inform us concerning this. Because if you turn to Galatians 5:22, most of you don't even need to turn there. Galatians 5:22 talks about what the Spirit produces in our life. Do you remember that? And remember that in both Hebrew and Greek, when you have a list, the order is very important. Because in general, the most important thing will be placed in an emphatic position at the beginning of the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Who is it? Who is it that produces love for the brethren in us? Is it something that I generate within myself? No. You love the brethren because the Holy Spirit made you love the brethren. You love the brethren not naturally, but supernaturally. I mean, come on. You guys don't stand here and look at you every week. This is supernatural love. And I know that I don't see myself. This is supernatural love. This is not natural love. This isn't because we all come from the same place. I mean, our congregation come from the same place. Come from all over the place. Maybe because we're all raised with the same values. We're not raised with the same values. I've asked the question so many times, how many of you were saved after the age of about 15? And we always get a response that beats the odds. We're not raised the same. We don't come from the same place. For a lot of us, you know, on a personal level, we don't even like the same things. Broccoli. I know some of you like broccoli. I don't get it. The point here, though, is that our love isn't because of the commonality we have in any superficial area. The commonality that we have is that we are all bound by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Our love is supernatural. Now, please understand this. Remember the passage says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Here's the connection. Your conscience may condemn you, but the love that you have for your brethren is supernatural. It is capital S, spiritual. It is of God, and God is greater than your heart. So the first way that our conscience is calmed by God is through the love that he by his Spirit gives to us for one another. And you see that love. You feel that love. You act on that love. You love in truth. And that is confirmation to you that you are of the truth. The second way that God calms our conscience is by faith. Look at verse 23.
Verse 23 talks about that love, but he says something else, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the same standard that we read throughout the Gospels, where men are called to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Come to the book of Acts, Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer who is in desperate fear of his life once he thinks that all of the prisoners have escaped, and it was his honor to kill himself because he had failed miserably in his duty, he thought. When he finds out that the compassion of the apostle kept him in prison, and he turns to him and says, "How do I get this salvation?" And Acts 16:31 says, "Believe what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Now, our passage here says, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is because Jesus' name is very important. A name stands for all that you are, but particularly in Jesus' case, he was named and given a specific name that was to reflect who he is in truth. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, the salvation of Jehovah, or Jehovah saves. You are to believe that Jehovah rescues the world through this one. It says here that it is his Son. Acts 16 says the Lord. That is, he is the Son of God. He is the Lord, Jehovah. He is very God himself. You are to believe that he is God. You are to believe that he is here to save the world. And you are to believe that he is Christ. He is Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, promised all the way from the beginning that he would rescue. This is who Jesus is. This is what you must believe. You must believe in the full and finished work of Jesus Christ in dying on the cross to save men from sin. You must believe. Now, certainly we are saved through faith, and our faith will confirm, but how is that proof that God is greater than our conscience? The question is, where does our faith come from? Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, as Paul is talking to them about what their lot in life is, what has been allotted to them in life, he says that it has been allotted to you to suffer for his sake. But before he says that, he says, "For it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." What does he reveal there? He says it has been allotted to you, and the main point is that it has been allotted to them to suffer, but he reveals something else, that it had also been allotted to them to believe. The same one who caused ultimately their suffering is the same one who caused ultimately their faith, their belief. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That not of yourselves. What is that that is not of yourself? It is either faith or it is the salvation by grace through faith. Either way, faith comes out as being a gift from God.
Romans 12:3, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You, as a Christian, think that you are something special and that you're better than other Christians and that somehow you have attained this right as a Christian because you thought the arguments through better, that you were more sensitive to the Spirit's leading perhaps. And Paul makes it clear that is not the case, that you are even a Christian because God has dealt to you your measure of faith. See, your heart, your conscience might condemn you, but you have faith in the name of God's Son, Jesus the Christ. Your faith comes from God, and God is greater than your heart. We are also, God calms our conscience by obedience. You look down, it says in verse 22 and 23, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Then verse 23 says, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son. If we walk in obedience, then we are confirmed in the faith. Now you say, wait a minute, so if I want to be confirmed, I have to obey. Now remember, the order is right. If you are a true believer, you will obey. Why? Because obedience is a product of faith. Now if faith is a gift of God, the obedience that that faith produces is also a gift of God. And God is greater than your condemning conscience. So God calms our conscience through love. He calms it through faith. He calms it through obedience. He calms it through through answered prayer. Verses 21 and 22. He says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So if God affirms us, then we have this confidence. The word confidence there means to have a freedom to speak before him. And then it says, and whatever we ask and receive from him, we ask and receive because we keep his commandments. And what is those commandments? The commandment is to believe. So we have truly believed. If we truly believe and truly love our brothers, that's the keeping of the commandments. And because we keep those commandments and have that affirmation, then God hears and answers our prayers. And because God hears and answers our prayer, then we have an affirmation that we are truly his. So it all fits together in there. And it is vital to us. Now, all of these things are God's way of confirming and calming our conscience that might be overwhelming us. But why is this so important for us to understand? Why is it important for us to look at these objective standards? We've already talked about the fact that we don't want to just arbitrarily violate our conscience. We want to educate our conscience correctly so that we can go from verse 20 with a condemning heart to verse 21 where we have a heart that doesn't condemn us. That's what we want to go from that to that. Why is it that our heart condemns us? The word that is used for condemnation here, and this is vital to our understanding. I want you to get a hold of this. As you look through the New Testament, there are two main words that are used for condemnation, and then a third kind of obscure word that is also used. The first word is kata dikao. Kata or kata means against. It's against something, and dikao has to do, and dikao is used in classical Greek all the way, I think, till today to talk about legal issues. So it's against law, it's against legal, it's the bad side of the legal thing. And the bad side of what law does is it condemns, right? Law either rewards good behavior or condemns bad behavior. And in this case, kata dikao is a condemnation, and it's used frequently. In fact, the word dikao is the same word dikaios or dikaiosune, and we've talked about that in the book of Romans, talked about righteous or righteousness. That's the right side of the law, doing what you're supposed to do, fulfilling your obligation. The second word that's used is kata krino. Krino means to execute a judgment. And of course, kata means to be against, as we've already said. So it's to execute a judgment against someone. That's condemnation. If you get into a legal proceeding, what is it when you do something bad? Criminal proceeding. I was trying to think, civil and criminal. If you're in a criminal proceeding and you are fighting there to prove your innocence and the judgment comes down, kata krino, comes down against you. The judgment is rendered against you. It condemns you. And along with that is implied the punishment that comes with the judgment. Those are used throughout the entire New Testament, kind of a balance. There's a lot of those all over the place. The third is more obscure and is actually the word that's used here. And it's the word kata, against, once again, ginosko. Ginosko is a word for knowing, to know, to have knowledge of. It's the word that it's the same root as gnosis, where the Gnostics that he's preaching against were coming from. But this says that your conscience, kata ginosko, has information against you. Do you remember the last time you sinned? Don't dwell on it, but do you remember? Who was there? Maybe you got angry with somebody, you know, and so you have this. I was there and this person was there and I was angry. Or maybe you lied, and so you had to lie to somebody. You were there and that other person was there. No matter what your last sin was, and if you were to go to and list a make a list of all the sins that you've done in the last week and try to list all the people that were there every time you sinned, you know what the one commonality is going to be? You were always there. And you brought with you this thing called your heart or your conscience. And your conscience starts to store up data. And it remembers when you lied. It remembers when you got angry. It remembers when you cheated. It remembers when you had sinful thoughts. It remembers when you acted on those sinful thoughts. It remembers every single thing that you did, and it cries out into your spirit, how could you be one of his? It has knowledge against you. Why? Because it goes everywhere you go. And sometimes then, in an act of autonomy and rebellion to God, your conscience, which is at the core of you, defies God and says, I will now act as judge. And all John is saying here, folks, is if you look at the objective criteria, that God has put in you a love for the brethren that you act upon. If you truly believe on the name of the Son, if God answers your prayer and you have clear access to the throne of His grace, if God has given to you all of that in affirmation of your being of the truth, being one of His children, God is greater than your conscience. And your conscience may cry out to condemn you, but you don't answer to your conscience, and you don't answer to you, you answer to Him. Folks, with all of the criteria that have been set forth to decipher who an unbelieving teacher might be, John brings it back around and says, but remember, God is the final arbiter, not you. Let's pray. Father, we sin a lot. We sin in big ways. We sin in ways that bring shame to your holy and glorious name. And that is why we are so thankful that our salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to your mercy. That's why we are grateful that by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. We thank you, O Lord, that you expound your grace to us. And Father, it is a part of who we are that we desire so sincerely and so adamantly to serve you, and yet we fall. And when we fall against our very nature, and our conscience screams out in condemnation that it has information, that we know that everything our conscience knows, God knows, for He knows all. And that His power to save and His faithfulness, His covenant loyalty is greater than our hearts. And that is why, just as your Son on the cross, in a supreme act of trust and faith in you, we echo His words, into your hand we commend our spirit. In Jesus' name.